Unfortunately, most of those expectations come out to be wrong. So, again, let's go for change of mood, and then it would be the final part of today's discussion.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, dear listeners of IRB English Radio, back to reality it is, and we are coming to this reality that we shouldn't trust people from the very first point in order not to give them a second chance or a third one or whatever. But still, there are some, shall we call it just kind people go through that phase of thing? I mean, like getting hurt by other people who distrust them?
I would say innocent people don't know about the real colors of the world.
Uh-huh.
Who have not seen yet, who don't have enough knowledge about that. Like in the hadith, we have been informed, we have been instructed. Hey, don't keep the... I remember I met this lady at Jamkaran in the mosque, and she was teacher. She was a very good professor, and I told her, could you help me with one thing? I trust people very easily, and then I get hurt in a very bad way. What can I do? And then there was a packet in her hand. She told me, can you actually rely on this packet and sit? I said, no. She said, why? What will happen? I said, it does not have the potential that I lie on it. Then she was like, then what is the thing that you can lie on? Like, is this wall, does this wall have the potential? I said, yes. She said, sometimes even these walls, you never know when any of the bricks is going to come and break on your head. Actually fall on your head and then break your head.
Yeah.
And this is sometimes, this wall is family. This packet is nothing. These are the friends and I don't know, the outsiders. And the wall, which is like, which has a chance that its brick will come out and fall on your head, it's the family you're living in. The only strong wall you can actually rely on is the mom of your time. If your heart is so much full with,
True.
Pain and all,
yeah.
Talk to your imam. That way you won't be able to try to find every third person and tell your heart, speak your heart to. Sometimes it's like, it's not all about trusting. We are filled so much. We want to talk to people. We want to actually take out this pain, but yeah. We don't know who to talk with.
Exactly. So, brother, your final words?
We never know what's going to happen next.
Exactly.
So it doesn't mean like we just said keeping hands in hands. So we can determine and we can work for, our next steps in advance. We need to put our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we need
and
to...
never trust people blindly.
Yeah, never trust people blindly. And even if it's your best friends or your relatives, there has to be a red line, like until... What limitations can you trust in them?
Yeah.
Until what limits can you trust in them? So you can completely trust only just in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
Yeah, and that's it. I guess that's the whole story.
Since our topic was that, are you trusting again the people who betrayed you? If you're actually forgiving them and then trusting in them again, they should not feel like we did nothing. You should show your discontent in one or the other way.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you're forgiving them, even if you're trusting them again, you should show that discontent, that betrayal that happened to you before so that they feel regret. They realize,
yeah.
They should not feel like, all right, it's okay. Now I got a power to do anything.
Thank you, dear listeners. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك
in the United States of America, families are broken.
Part 1.
The slogans in these placards are a protest to the law and the U.S. government's indifference towards the demands of the American women during the 60s and 70s. Indifference towards women's rights to education, equal pay, suitable jobs, respect and social rights, and most of all, protection against domestic violence. Of course, perhaps these women's anger was more towards the laws that did not have their back rather than their husbands. Women who were beaten at home by their husbands for different reasons, yet the law only supported them up until the door of their house. The law's excuse for this was not to intervene in the citizens' private affairs. Thus, when it came to the house, it was the men who made the law. The battered women would cover up their bruised faces with makeup, and there weren't many who were much inclined to speak about the things that happened to them inside the house.
Okay, let's hold my arm.
The men, on the other hand, did not shy away from violence towards their wives due to the free pass the culture and law gave them in this regard. The women of America demanded rights to education, payment, and security.
Equal rights to set forth our own humanity, equal rights to get into graduate programs, to get into schools, to training programs. We're the bottom third of the employment in terms of pay. We represent nonetheless 34% of the workforce, yet we're the first to be laid off and the last to be hired. There aren't frivolous demands at all. We just want what men have had all these years.
This issue did not belong to past centuries. This is the United States of America of 1970. Although protests against domestic violence intensified during the second half of 1970, husbands abusing their wives and justifying their actions had roots in times as far as the first American immigrants who settled in those lands. When the first immigrants arrived in this region, they started to write laws for their newly founded America by forming a government. The first settlers of America took their law from the common law derived from the traditional rules of the British judicial system. Common law originated in England in the Middle Ages and was applied in British colonies across the continents. According to this law, a man had the right to punish his wife if needed. In 1982, an important event took place that marked the beginning of a review in the issue of domestic violence against women. Tracy Thurman, a housewife in the city of Torrington. First, in October 1982, Charles, Thurman's husband, had a fight with her and threw her out of the house. Tracy went to the police department, but the police did not handle her case because there was no law to support her. A month later, it happened again. This time, Charles, Tracy's husband, broke the car window on her while she was sitting in the car. Tracy's body was covered with broken glass. This time, because the crime happened outside the house, the police got involved, and the court issued a restraining order against Charles for 2 years. However, during this period of 2 years, Charles repeatedly violated the court's order, and each time Tracy's complaint did not result in anything. Charles even threatened to kill her once, but the police did not do anything about it. A few months later, when Tracy was at home with her child, her husband Charles entered their residence. Tracy called the police. Charles stabbed Tracy's neck, throat, and chest with a knife. At this moment, a police officer arrived, but Charles, without fear, kicked Tracy in the head with another hard blow. Tracy was now lying on the ground in her own blood, but the police still did not react. Charles was about to attack Tracy, who was sleeping on the stretcher of the emergency team. But this time, the police stopped watching and finally arrested Charles after he had inflicted multiple stabbings and hittings to Tracy's head several times. Tracy Thurman spent 8 months in the hospital. Some of her body parts were temporarily and others permanently paralyzed. This time, instead of suing her husband, Tracy sued the police department for not supporting and defending her. Now, women's slogans had become more uniform and coherent. Women unite. Don't let racism divide us. Girls are powerful. The rise of women's protests against men's violence, along with the liberal slogans, marked yet another event. Feminist movements were gradually born, and protests against the inferior status of women and the violence they endured at home began in the American society. American states, one by one, began to repeal the laws that allowed men to punish women. The U.S. government, maintaining that a man's home is his castle, had traditionally been reluctant to police the confines of the home. Moreover, many legal authorities insisted on blaming the victim and believed that the wife was partially responsible for her beating by provoking her husband and making him angry. American laws allowed a man to punish a woman under the pretext of reforming her. The courts only considered the complaint of a beaten woman if the woman was severely injured during the beating by her husband. However, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which was approved by the United Nations General Assembly in Paris on December 10, 1948, said something else. Article 1 of the Declaration. All human beings are born free and are equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood.
Approved by an overwhelming majority. The Declaration of Human Rights as a standard of conduct for all. And let us, as members of the United Nations, conscious of our own shortcomings and imperfections, join our effort in good faith to live up to this high standard.
But women were still deprived of such a right in America. Violence against women was considered normal. This normality can be understood in a joke that was broadcast on the BBC radio in the same years. A woman asks another why she feels her husband doesn't love her anymore. She hears the answer, "He hasn't beaten me in a week or two." Little by little, various organizations started to deal with the domestic violence against women under the title of non-governmental organizations. The law changed. But the culture of violence against women still carries on. The slogan of gender equality gradually made women own rights that might have been funny to think about in the United States a few decades ago. In addition to the right to vote and the right to employment and equal wages, they now had the right to wear clothes. They could decide for the life or death of the fetus inside their womb, or they could even have other kinds of freedom in sexual issues. But did helpless women really join feminism movements to achieve such freedoms? Apparently, everything has benefited women. But there is still a problem. Women were still beaten by men. Liberalism. It reinforced racism, classism, and other forms of oppression. Women were now oppressed again, but this time this oppression was not only from their husbands. Every man who had the chance to communicate with that woman would provide the basis for this, with sexual harassment and physical violence.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key and here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our esteemed listeners a hearty congratulations because, as you know, for a lot of us, we have already entered the month of Ramadan. This could be the second of Ramadan. For many of us, today is the first of Ramadan. And as you know, Ramadan is a very special month. It is the month in which, you know, there's a lot of distinctions. It's the month in which the Quran was revealed. And it is also the month in which we are obliged to fast. And there's a lot of virtues of this month. Perhaps we can address this as a question in some of our further programs. What are the virtues of the month of Ramadan? Today, we're going to be looking at a question related to this, and that is, what are the benefits of fasting? As you know, a lot of people inquire about this in general. What is the benefits of praying? What are the benefits of giving qoms, paying charity? What are the benefits of the Hajj? And these are so on and so forth. So this is a general question. This question, we're kind of directing it towards the act of worship, which is fasting. But just by way, by way of precaution here, we'd like to remind our listeners that we don't really have a knowledge of the reasons and the causes for why a specific act of worship was promulgated and, you know, actually legislated within Islamic law. Right? This is something that all jurists, Islamic experts and jurisprudence in Islamic jurisprudence have clearly mentioned. And that is that, we don't have a knowledge, human beings, they don't have, normal human beings, we're not talking about the Prophet and the Ayyam alayhim as-salam. We don't have a knowledge of, we don't have a knowledge of the causes for why they were these laws were prescribed. We have a knowledge of sometimes we have been given knowledge and we have been told of the benefits of certain acts of worship, but those aren't enough and sufficient to generalize. You know, we can't say that, okay, for example, because fast, you know, there are certain benefits of praying, you know, it's good for our body. So somebody might say, well, I can easily exercise and get the same benefits, so why should I fast? You can't do that. These aren't the reasons why the act was laid out. Rather, they're kind of the subsidiary or, you know, secondary benefits that kind of accrue from it. So the question we're asking today is, what are the benefits of fasting? Fortunately, we do have an allusion to this in some of the hadith. First of all, let's look at the spiritual benefits of fasting. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported as having said, "Fasting is incumbent upon you, alaykum bisawm. For verily, it severs the roots of desires and removes wildness from you." Meaning, it takes away, you know, the carnal desires. It uproots them. You know, it gives us the power. It teaches us how to control our base and carnal desires. Right? This is one of the benefits of fasting, a spiritual benefit. You know, once we get this power, we are able to, you know, in other times, you know, when we're tempted by, you know, by certain things, we can control ourselves and fight against, you know, our desires. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the benefits of fasting. In the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio @irib.ir. Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
And I would like to take this opportunity to present to you once again a very eloquent and powerful sermon given by our Prophet, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which was basically a sermon of welcoming the month of Ramadan. He begins by talking about the importance of this month, where he says, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّهُ قَدْ أَقْبَلَ إِلَيْكُمْ شَهْرُ اللَّهِ بِالْبَرَكَةِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ وَالْمَغْفِرَةِ That all people, the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has approached you, or is approaching you now, with the blessings and mercy and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The importance of this month, the way he describes shahrun huwa 'inda Allahi afdal ash-shuhur, it is a month better than all the months, wa ayyamuhu afdhul ayyam, and the days of this month are better than the days in general, wa layalihi afdhalul layali. وَسَاعَاتُهُ أَفْضَلُ السَّاعَاتِ Even the nights of this month are better than the nights of other months and even the hours. The hours and the minutes and even the seconds of this month are better than other months. But then he comes to a very important point where he says, وَهُوَ شَهْرٌ دُعِيتُمْ فِيهِ إِلَى ضِيَافَةِ اللَّهِ وَجُعِلْتُمْ فِيهِ مِنْ أَهْلِ كَرَامَةِ اللَّهِ It's easy to translate that. But really, we need time to absorb this whole concept. But he says, this is the month where you have been invited to be the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you have been made the people who have the honor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the month of Ramadan. He is the host. And it is customary among human beings that when the guest comes, the host will do the best that he or she can do as far as the hospitality is concerned. And so what do we get during this month? Remember, the month of Ramadan is for refraining from food and drink. So in the hospitality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no food and drink for us. The reason I'm discounting that, because you know, Maryam salawatullah alayhi used to get the food from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Isa alayhi salam, once he prayed that, oh Allah, you know, send us a ma'ida, you know, sufra, where for me and my disciples, this will be the day of Eid for us. But this is month of Ramadan. We are his guest because he has asked us not to eat and drink. So what is there in that banquet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on that table that we are the guest and Allah is the host. There are five things. Number one, أَنْفَاسُكُمْ فِيهِ تَصْبِيحٌ. When you are in the state of fasting, your breath, Allah says, I consider that as tasbih, as the praise that you do, like Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah. Just think about it. When we talk about breathing, we don't even do it consciously. Whether we like or not, we know or not, we are alive because of that. It is a very natural act. Even when we are sleeping, we are breathing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this month, even this process which is natural, which you don't really do with any effort or intention or planning, you know, it is there, I will consider that to be tasbih. The second item on that banquet or on that table, وَنَوْمُكُمْ فِيهِ عِبَادَةً. Your sleep in that state of fasting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is, I will consider that to be an act of worship, an ibadah. In fiqh, sleeping is actually a problem. If you are half asleep, you got up and did wudu and still got on the musalla, did Allahu Akbar and went to sleep, your salat is batil. Your wuzu is also gone. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in the state of fasting, if you go to sleep, even that process of you sleeping in the state of fasting, I will consider that to be an ibadah. Third item on that sufra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for us, وَعَمَلُكُمْ فِيهِ مَقْبُولٌ. Your good deeds on that day, in that month, is going to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always remember, doing good deeds is one thing. Whether Allah accepts it or not is something else. Islam doesn't believe in the sense that the worth of something is not defined by the act itself. It is defined by the intention of the doer. You can give $1 million for a project, religious, you know, charitable project, if your niyat is something else, fame or other things, it's not acceptable. Yes, in our eyes we'll say, Subhanallah, you know, he donated $1 million. As opposed to somebody who just gave $50, couldn't afford more than that. But he did qurbatan lillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept that. But here it seems that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I will accept. Do whatever good you can during this month. I'll make it easy. Number four, وَدُعَاءُكُمْ فِيهِ مُسْتَجَابٌ. The fourth item on this in this ziyafat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for us, where he says, your prayers will be answered. In Quran he talks about it. He says, call me. Call me and I'll respond to you. But during this month of Ramadan, the chances of acceptance of the dua are even increased. And therefore then the Prophet says, فَاسْأَلُوا اللَّهَ رَبُّكُمْ بِنِيَّاتٍ صَادِقَةٍ وَقُلُوبٍ طَاهِرَةٍ أَنْ يُوَفَّقَكُمْ بِصِيَامِهِ وَتَلَاوَةِ كِتَابِهِ. And therefore pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with pure intentions and pure heart, so that he may give you the opportunity to fulfill the duties as far as fasting is concerned, and also to recite the Quran in this month. فَإِنَّ الشَّقِي مَنْ حُرِمَ مِنْ غُفْرَانِ اللَّهِ فِي هَذِي الشَّهْرِ الْعَظِيمِ. Because shaqi, the most unfortunate person, is somebody who is deprived from the forgiveness of Allah during this holy month.
You tell me you are here for 30 days to shower us with mercy just like rain, to make it easier to change ourselves, protect me from this world and from myself. Oh, please keep me company, old friend, you bless me among
man standing at my door. Ya Allah, you given me hope. Deliver this gift right to my home. مرحب مرحب يا رمضان أهلا أهلا بالصيام. مرحب مرحب يا رمضان أحيي قلوبنا بالقرآن. حل ليالينا بالقيام أهلا أهلا بالصيام.
Midstream.
And the world were surprised by the final statement of the Saudi-Iranian talks sponsored by China. Some were not aware of the origins of the negotiations, while others, Americans, fear that the agreement will carry unexpected surprises and contradict the policies adopted by Saudi Arabia in particular. The importance of the agreement between the two countries is that they represent the center of the conflict over the region files and the competitive nature that has always dominated their relations, even when they were at their best. The two sides confronted fiercely in several arenas, from Iraq to Syria, Bahrain and Yemen, to Lebanon and Palestine, and the situation became more complicated between them after Mohammed bin Salman took over the actual power in Saudi Arabia. It is better to go back to the goals of each party to get a more realistic view of the agreement. What does Saudi Arabia want to achieve from this détente? First, an actual balance with the Iranian role in the Arab world. Second, extract gains from the war on Yemen by considering Iran as a party that can help mediate a settlement. Third, a reconciliation with the Syrian state, thinking that this will inevitably lead to a weakening of Iran's influence in Syria and subsequently in Lebanon and Palestine. And fourth, Saudi Arabia wants to prove to the West and to the current U.S. administration in particular that it is no longer a country that cannot move a finger without U.S. approval. As for Tehran, it seeks to first break the isolation imposed on Iran due to U.S. policies, to which many countries in the region, including Saudi Arabia, obey. Second, contain the Saudi spearheaded campaign that portrays the Islamic Republic as a leader in a Shia battle against Sunnis in the Muslim world. Third, Iran seeks to reassure its neighbors that its nuclear and ballistic missile programs do not target them, as promoted by the West. Fourth, Iran wants to achieve sustainable stability in the Persian Gulf region, which requires a realistic settlement with Saudi Arabia that would enable it to publicize and develop its serious relations with the rest of the Arabian Peninsula states. Tehran also realizes that Riyadh is strongly capable of helping to achieve serious stability in Iraq and Syria, and even in its allied areas such as Lebanon and Palestine. Fifth, Iran is also interested in containing Saudi interference in its internal affairs. After Iran presented to its Saudi counterparts with evidence proving Saudi Arabia's involvement in intelligence, financing, and media in the events that Iran witnessed in earlier months. This agreement is evident that Saudi Arabia did not benefit much from its rivalry with Tehran, which prompted Riyadh to think carefully about its national and regional interests, as the West is busy actively destroying itself in their war against Russia. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Natural that the reconciliation between Iran and Saudi Arabia has taken great momentum in all circles on many levels. That is not only because the ice has melted between the two arch rivals, but also because the reconciliation came cooked on a rising diplomatic power represented in Beijing, the mediator who succeeded in bringing the two rivals together after years of balanced economic partnership between China on the one hand and Saudi Arabia and Iran on the other. To discuss this very important issue with us from Washington is Dr. Ziad Al-Hafiz, author, political economist, and former Secretary General of the Arab National Conference. Thank you very much for being with us so early in the morning, Dr. Hafiz. Now, the Chinese mediated rapprochement caused a political earthquake in the world, the repercussions of which will appear on Western influence in general and American influence in particular. But on a regional level, how do you think this new rapprochement between Riyadh and Tehran will affect the region of West Asia?
Thank you, Marwa, for having me. I think the latest developments are tremendous. I mean, these are the equivalent of tectonic plates shifting, and tectonic plates create volcanoes, earthquakes, tsunamis. And what's going to happen is a significant change in the balance of power among the countries in the region. I remember distinctly on one of your programs several years ago, I said the future of the region is going to, especially the security aspect of it, because what is driving these that rapprochement between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the country of the two holy mosques is the security issue. And the security cannot be enforced by the hegemon who was playing one country against the other, against the interests of two countries. I think the security is going to be implemented by a consortium, an international consortium, including Russia, China, and of course, most of the BRICS countries. Now, here, China has taken the, spearheading this new agreement, and it's creating a new reality on the ground where the countries involved are looking towards the mutual interest and not toward the interest of a third party, which used to be the collective West and especially the United States. This is a new event, and this is showing that pragmatism and realism is driving the countries and not really ideology or narrow-minded interests. But it has been clear, it has become clear to all parties concerned that one country cannot develop at the expense of another country. The security of one country cannot be at the expense of another country. And this is a reality that is starting to settle down in the region, and it will have tremendous repercussions on all the hot buttons, all hot issues that have been plaguing the region over the last 10 to 20 years.
Well, it is interpreted by many that this kind of a reversal as another sign of the decline of the American influence and power in the region of West Asia, especially in the countries of the Persian Gulf, who continue to consider the United States of America as a partner and as a patron, to be honest with you, but in security, diplomacy, and economics as well. But as a resident of this area, we always think as how anything would affect the Israeli entity and how would that have repercussions on the occupation itself. Do you think that this has any leverage against the constant Israeli rhetoric against the Islamic Republic?
I think one of the largest or the biggest losers of what has happened the last few weeks is that Israel has lost the potential a potential ally between quotation marks. Israel has been saying and touting that the normalization of the Abraham Accords have brought to Israel is the potentiality of creating an alliance against the Islamic Republic of Iran. And what has happened is Saudi Arabia is saying very clearly, we are not going to be part of that alliance. We are going to solve our issues with Iran through diplomacy and through discussions. And the latest element is invitation that was given by the King Salman to the President of Iran to come and visit the Holy Two Mosques. And therefore, I think this is a definite a point of exclamation about the whole bet made by the Israeli entity on that the region can be used as a platform to isolate and attack Iran.
Well, the million-dollar question today in West Asia is whether the Chinese diplomacy will lead to sustainable results in the region, first and foremost in Yemen. For example, what is your assessment concerning the aftermath of such an agreement on the U.S.-Saudi-led war on the Yemeni people?
My information is that the negotiations to settle the Yemeni problem are pretty advanced, pretty much advanced. They're taking place in Oman, and they're getting now support of most parties concerned, especially the BRICS country, China, Russia, and the rest of the Arab world. I think we are seeing the last days or the last week or months of the Yemeni conflict. The only country that wants to maintain the conflict is the United States, and it is losing one by one all the elements, all the proxies that it had been employing to prolong that war. And I think there is not much that the Americans can do, nor the Israelis for that matter, about prolonging that war in Yemen. I think this is a tremendous piece of development that has taken place, and I don't think there is anything the United States can do. It is no longer able to provide any political support, any economic support, and its military, let's say, proficiency has not been proved to be up to the level of what is happening in the region. It was not able to protect its own interests in the Gulf, and it also has been proved that it is not willing to confront any serious foe who is determined to pay the price, blood, and treasure to face the aggressive policies of the United States. And this is exactly where we are today.
Well, in less than a minute, Dr. Hafiz, we all know that the United States of America is cornered. It tends to go all in. Do you think they still have maybe the capacity to go all in the Middle East?
I think they no longer have any ships to go in. They've already lost all the stakes. What is it they can do? It has enjoyed for the last 4 to 5 decades the fact that it used to hold 99% of the cards. Now, they no longer hold the cards. They have nothing to offer, neither politically nor economically, and certainly not militarily, as it has been proved by the catastrophic withdrawal from Afghanistan after 20 years of occupation, and the fact that the military operations of the NATO and in Ukraine is not going to their advantage. So the military, let's say, component of their power is no longer there. As to the economic power, no longer the collective West is important for the world. It's only about 25% of the GDP. It used to be 66% in 1990. So at the economic level, they are no longer able to offer anything. And at the financial level, monetary level, we are seeing the emergence of a new financial system parallel to the dollar, or to be winning the war from the dollar, and that is going to have the endorsement of all countries in the world, especially the global South, Africa, Latin America, and notwithstanding our part of the world. So America, the Americans and the West have no longer anything to offer to this region, and that's why they are on their way out.
Well, it's always very interesting to hear from you about the events going on and the developments, especially in West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ziad Hafiz, author, political economist, and former Secretary General of the Arab National Conference, for joining us to talk about this pressing issue, and an issue that will have a lot of repercussions, one of which is the U.S. losing its influence in the region of West Asia, right after the break.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
So Aristotle famously said that nature abhors a vacuum, suggesting that empty spaces tend to be filled by whatever is available. That idea may not be that irrelevant to contemporary geopolitics. The recent patch-up between Iran and Saudi Arabia, brokered by China, has taken Western observers of international relations by surprise. However, there are two sides to the agreement that are particularly perplexing. First, why has the U.S. left space open for political maneuvering in that region? And second, what are the underlying factors that propelled China to take up the role of the regional mediator? More details in this following report.
On his trip to Saudi Arabia last year, U.S. President Joe Biden made an emphatic declaration about U.S. policy in the Middle East.
We will not walk away and leave a vacuum to be filled by China, Russia, or Iran.
Last week's rapprochement between Saudi Arabia and Iran, brokered by China, suggests that this is precisely what has happened. It was the handshake heard around the world. Indeed, the agreement between longtime foes Saudi Arabia and Iran to re-establish diplomatic relations after years of confrontation and hostility must inevitably take a backseat to the venue and the peacemaker who brokered this landmark pact. The re-establishment of relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia is not in itself a seismic event. They broke off relations only 7 years ago. But last week's revelation exposes a deep-seated flaw in American foreign policy, one that has gotten worse in recent years. U.S. foreign policy today usually consists of grand morale declarations that divide the world into black and white, friends and foes. Those statements quickly get locked in place with sanctions and legislation, making policies even more rigid. The political atmosphere becomes so charged that merely talking with a foe becomes risky. There's now a whole slew of countries with which the United States has either no relations or only limited hostile contact, like Russia, China, Iran, Cuba, Venezuela, Syria, Myanmar, and North Korea. You can make the case for opposing any one of these countries individually. Collectively, though, the effect is to create a rigid foreign policy, one in which the U.S. is unwilling to talk to everyone in the room and unable to show flexibility, presumably based on the idea that it's best to simply hope for the overthrow of these regimes. America's unipolar status has corrupted the country's foreign policy elite. Its foreign policy is all too often an exercise in making demands and issuing threats and condemnations. There is very little effort made to understand the other side's views or actually negotiate. Meanwhile, China has secured its status as a close friend and reliable partner to two of the world's leading oil producers. Iran is also prospectively the world's leading self-made power despite 44 years of U.S. crippling punitive measures. While the U.S. had closely guaranteed the oil giant Saudi Arabia's security for generations, until now. Both are nations vital to China's own strategic interests, particularly its need for reliable sources of oil. China has been importing oil at a pace of some 10 million barrels per day, according to official Chinese data in tons estimated in barrels by Reuters news agency, a figure that is expected to surge this year as COVID lockdowns have lifted. A winding down of American influence in the region has been clear for some time. All this evokes the inertia of an aging empire. Today, U.S. foreign policy is run by an insular elite that operates by mouthing rhetoric to please domestic constituencies and seems unable to sense that the world out there is changing and fast.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at Al Akhbar Daily and political commentator. Thank you, Mr. Hamza, for being with us now. Due to its shifting focus towards the Asia-Pacific and subsequent strategic setbacks in West Asia itself, the U.S. has gradually lost its influence in the region, thus creating an empty space for China, which is now being filled by Beijing. What does that mean for the U.S.'s hegemony on the countries that it has its upper hand usually in West Asia?
First of all, thanks for the kind hospitality. When talking about the issue of the United States of America turning towards East Asia and the Pacific, we must remember that West Asia region was one of the toughest regions in which there were countries, governments and organizations that confronted the American occupation and American bullying of this region and its countries. Therefore, it is only natural after this long history of struggle between these parties against American hegemony that we eventually reap these results. Today, as you prefer, the United States of America is shifting its focus to the East Asian region towards China. Today, the open battle between the U.S. and Russia in Ukraine has begun, and China has also begun to play inside the vacuum left by the United States in our own region. This is exactly as the Russian role was demonstrated in Syria. Today, of course, when this power that used to dominate much of the region in decisions and along the geographical space retreats, it is natural for other countries to come along to fill that vacuum. This is not an easy event for China to be the first trading partner for a large number of Persian Gulf countries. We know that many Gulf countries, including Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Qatar, are among the most important allies of the United States in the region. Today, the game has become mutual between China and the United States. The conflict in Africa between these two countries, for example, explains China's advance towards the West Asian region. We saw this manifest in the Beijing-sponsored agreement between ARC neighbors Saudi Arabia and Iran. So the nature of things indicates the existence of motivated regional states that have the resources and the ability to play many roles, based on a major international player represented by China and Russia, for example, who take care of the interests of these countries in the relationship of mutual profit among them.
From there, Mr. Hamza, by inking a deal between these two regional powerhouses, China has significantly increased its political and diplomatic clout in the region, especially after the U.S.'s plots of hegemony that were funded by Saudi Arabia in Iraq and Yemen and Lebanon and Syria and elsewhere, all failed to bring down Iran and any of its allies, majorly the axis of resistance. How do you perceive a Middle East void of any U.S. influence?
As we mentioned earlier, the countries of the region today are countries with capabilities, resources, and ambition to play roles independent of the U.S. desires and projects. Today, when U.S. influence and hegemony in the region diminishes, we see these regimes and these states taking their natural place under the microscope and beginning to aspire to build a regional role, or a national role based on preserving national sovereignty and national interests. Today, the Saudis say that the United States of America abandoned them in the middle of a crucial battle, according to their classification. And what is meant is they were left in the middle of the Saudi aggression against Yemen. The Saudis saw that the Biden administration and the Trump administration had a very humiliating relationship with Mohammed bin Salman. Through the many descriptions made by Trump and more recently by the Biden administration, which vowed that Saudi Arabia would become a pariah state. Then the United States stopped arms supplies, regardless of going into the details of the aggression. But the Saudis saw this example with their own eyes, and they also saw the American withdrawal from Afghanistan and leaving the allies there to meet their fate, with the return of the Taliban to the streets to rule that country in which the Americans were present for many years. On the other hand, we saw Iran and Russia standing by the Syrian president Bashar al-Assad in the global war that was imposed on him, which ultimately led to victory over this war. So there are two models in this area. Today, when the countries of the region see the American performance, which puts the American special interests at the top of the priorities, and threatens even its allies with sanctions, isolation, and threatening to make them pariah states because they did not pay any tribute. Today, the United States wants Saudi Arabia to reduce fuel prices and supply the market with huge quantities of it, while America does not want to give Saudi Arabia what it asks for. Regardless of our evaluation of these requests, this is the definition of an extortionate relationship. The United States only wants to secure its interests and secure its agenda in the region according to its own decree, regardless of its allies and its project.
Well, then,
in your opinion, then, might the Saudi-Iranian deal be just one of the many episodes that might come out of the Chinese political mediation in the region?
Today, China says that it is ready to play a role that maintains security and stability in the region and the world. Today, we find the Chinese president on a visit to Moscow, and even the Russian president welcomed an initiative launched by the Chinese president to find a political solution to the Russian-Ukrainian crisis. Also, following up on the agreement between Iran and Saudi Arabia, it will inevitably result in other ramifications led by China to play important diplomatic and mediating roles in other places in the world, starting from our region towards the whole world. Today, China is beginning to find a foothold in West Asia, as it has now announced this presence based on the agreement it sponsored between Tehran and Riyadh.
Well, definitely. It seems that we will be looking at very intense a couple of weeks to come to see how the U.S. will basically perceive this new agreement mediated by China and what kind of a new window will that open for China in the region of West Asia, which we definitely hope for peace. And I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at the Al Akhbar Daily and political commentator, for joining us to discuss this issue, which was a surprise for many when our region is seeking peace. Seemingly, you see the United States of America hyperactive to try and reverse that peace. Go figure what the Americans want. They want war to steal our wealth. But we here bring you the latest every week. So I please ask you to follow us next week and see you again next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini wal-azam ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but